This is one of the great clichés in so many films. There's a problem, but don't worry, I have a plan. No matter how terrible the situation is, there is a man with a plan. And that is exactly where we start this morning, this evening. David has a plan. We could well ask, what is the problem and why does he need a plan? After all, we have only just read of Saul admitting his wrongdoing, promising not to harass David any longer. But we noted that David did not return with Saul to the palace, but he went his own way. So we're intended to take the hint, and this sets us up for the sad chapter that we have just read. We need to put this into context, though. David has been a fugitive from Saul and his men. He's been betrayed by members of his own tribe. He's been responsible for the murder of the priests of Nob. He was humiliated after his capture by the Philistines. He has been forced to send his elderly parents into exile. He has become married to two women. And he is now the leader of 600 men, plus their families and children. So in the months that since David was forced to flee from the palace, a great deal has happened. And although it reads as a great story of high drama, it must have been incredibly tiring, wearisome, just difficult. We know how this will end, but David has to rely on the promises that he has received and the building up that he had had from both Jonathan and Abigail. So where does he go next, and what should he do? With all these families and their need for food, water, and shelter, decisions have to be made on a daily basis. And yet, still there is the threat of Saul changing his mind yet again and again deciding to eliminate this rival from the throne. So we're then told, then David said in his heart. This is not a conversation with anyone else. This is David talking to himself. Simply talking to yourself does not get a good press in Scripture. When Jesus tells the parable of the rich fool, he tells of his wealth, his great harvest, and his plan to build bigger and bigger barns. And then he says, the man said, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Talking to yourself is dangerous. Letting thoughts go round and around in your mind, particularly in the night, is dangerous. And we all do it, but the danger comes in taking those thoughts and putting them into practice without taking the time to pray. Without taking the time to read in Scripture, not taking the time to talk it through with Christian friends. And this is precisely where David is. He talks to his heart, to his emotions, and to his own darkest fears. Did you hear the name of God mentioned once as I read this passage? No, I didn't either. It is a completely godless text. So we cannot be surprised to find David losing his perspective. Can we do that too? Can we lose our perspective? Very definitely. As we will see, we're not here as lone rangers. We are put together in a relationship with each other, in churches, so that as members we are accountable to each other. Immediately, David's mind goes to Saul. And he completely reverses the thought pattern that we saw last week as he restrains Abishai from killing Saul. Then he said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die. And although the wording does not come through in the ESV, his words, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul, are using exactly the same verbs. But now they're being used by David with precisely the opposite meaning. In the last chapter, he could relax in the confidence of God's purposes being worked out. Now, in talking to himself, he sees no hope for the future. He would rather be with the idol-worshipping Philistines than living with the people of God relying on his promises. Am I being too harsh? Yes, I am, almost undoubtedly. Because what would any one of us do under such pressure? But I do it to make a point. Knowing Jesus as Saviour and Lord puts us in a relationship with a covenant-keeping God. We will know low points. There will be times when we either feel we cannot pray or our prayers are not heard. These are the difficult times. And we have a choice. Do we turn in on ourselves and in on our turbulent feelings? Or do we rely on this God who will never leave us or let us go? At this point, David is relying on his feelings. What do you and I rely on when everything is dark? In David's logic, Saul would despair of chasing him if he sets up home with the Philistines. In truth, it is David that is in despair. It is he now that cannot see a way out. But he has a plan. And the plan works. Achish welcomes David and his men. A very different reception to the one we read of in chapter 21. Whether this Achish is the same man as then, we do not know. It could be, or Achish could be a title rather than a name. But he welcomes David and his potential mercenaries. But because there has been growing evidence over the last chapters that David's men are becoming more house-trained and disciplined. We've known of Ahimelech for quite a while, but last week we were introduced to Abishai, and now we have wives and families. So Saul does desist in chasing David any longer. He's gone over to the enemy and is out of range. David must assume that God is blessing him with this plan. With probably 1,000 people, upwards of 1,000 people, David needs somewhere substantial to live. And with, I suspect, somewhat false humility, he negotiates his way to setting up his own place out of sight of the Philistine court. And this is concluded successfully by taking over Ziklag, which is probably in a semi-desert region. We don't know exactly where, but it's a place in which they can relax at last. For the first time in many months, they will not be chased from place to place, cave to cave, depending on the goodwill of those around them for food and protection. On a purely practical note, David probably learned much from his time in Philistia, as they were technically far more advanced than the Israelites. And this experience will be invaluable later on as he takes up the crown. Although I'm suggesting that this is far from God's will, for he's anointed to be skulking around with the enemy, yet God can use even such events for his own purposes. David was a man with a plan. But now David is a man with a crown. A town that he settles into for 16 months. It is a town that could permit David and Ahimelech to worship God in a land of idols. But is that really the reason? The text makes it clear that this will be a town that will be a base for operations outside of Philistine observation. So far, we've seen David planning a way out. David settling into a town donated by the Philistines. And now we see David leading a band of desert raiders with the blessing of the ruler of Gath. It strongly reminds me of the 16th and 17th century privateers, pirates who were licensed by the state to plunder, destroy and kill, all the while providing they rendered the state a proportion of the loot. David successfully provides well for both himself and Achish, but at the expense of deceit and lying. When he's asked by Achish where he has raided, he immediately indicates that he has attacked the desert area of his own countrymen, the Negev of Judah, the Negev of the Jeremelites. It's a lie. He is deliberately deceiving Achish into thinking that he so hates Saul that he is prepared to murder his own people. He is so convincing that Achish fully buys into this story and is prepared to make David into his own personal bodyguard. What he is actually doing is attacking the surrounding villages of Israel's ancient enemies. Not just attacking and carrying off the loot, but wiping out all the inhabitants, men, women and children. This is pure piracy. There had been a time when Joshua had been instructed to purge the land under the authority of God's word. But we're not given even a hint that this is a God-given directive. David is only interested in keeping Achish on side with the spoils of war and providing for himself and his men. It is coldly calculating. The inhabitants of these towns are murdered to ensure that no word gets back to Achish, who is still ignorant of the reality of the situation. The narrative makes no judgment on David's actions, but there is certainly no approval either. And I think this ruthless action is recorded for a purpose. Much later in David's life, we will see a rerun of similar behaviour. Because he desires Bathsheba, he is prepared to have Uriah, her faithful husband, sacrificed on the field of battle. Although the detail may differ, we see the same disregard of life when it suits him. Over the past few weeks, we've been frequently pointed to Psalms written by David when he's been in these extreme situations. He pours out his soul before God, and as he prays, so he is lifted into the presence of God. While we cannot say for sure, because many Psalms simply say of David, there is no indication that he wrote any while he was in this place of Ziklag. Our closing verses in chapters 28, 1 and 2 are going to leave us on a knife edge. Verse 3 is a complete change of scene as the spotlight returns to Saul. But David is caught in a dilemma. So thoroughly is Achish convinced by David's deceit that he enrolls David and his men into his army to take the battle to the Israelites. And when he speaks to David, he's expecting him and his men to stand with him. And the response he gets is ambivalent at the very best. David certainly does not affirm his willingness, but simply says, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." Is that agreement? Is it looking back on past events? Is he simply buying time, hoping to find a way out? We don't know, but it certainly confirms the king's faith in David and his men. David has carefully arranged his raids in remote areas. He's killed all possible witnesses. He has deliberately misled the king into believing that all these raids were against his own people. So as far as Achish is concerned, he has proved beyond doubt that he is faithful to the Philistines. Why wouldn't he take up arms against Saul? His hatred is so clear. What could go wrong? All David's planning, all his cozying up to the Philistines, his cynical raiding of the desert towns, has suddenly come back on him. He has lived the lie, but how does he get out of this one? If he fights against his own people, the people of God, he stands no chance of fulfilling the purposes of God. But if he fesses up to Achish that for more than a year he has been stringing him along, then his career prospects and probably his life will be over. What can he do? Will you either read on for the next couple of chapters or listen in 3 weeks' time when we will pick up that story? And as I said at the very beginning, as I said in prayer, I found this such a difficult text to think through and apply. As we considered at the beginning, David and all those with him were under tremendous, unremitting pressure. Going to the Philistines relieved that pressure, gave them peace, but only at a real cost to their own integrity. Doubtless the Israelites living in the southern desert region were only too happy to have the local raiders knocked out by apparently Philistine forces, but there is no indication that this was in the purposes of God. Not once do we hear David calling Ahimelech to bring out the ephod to inquire of God. There is just silence. We need to develop godly discernment and wisdom. Proverbs had yet to be written in the time of David, but we do not have that excuse. And in Proverbs 14, verse 12, we're told there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That is what happens when we simply talk to ourselves. We are not developing wisdom. We may have knowledge, but that is not wisdom. Wisdom is understanding that is God-given and Spirit-led. James in his epistle encourages us to ask for wisdom and promises that it will not be withheld. You and I need to take those promises seriously. We will be regularly confronted with problems in our families, our work, in social settings, and even within the church. If we are to maintain our integrity in our witness, then we are going to need wisdom. We are simply not capable of making right decisions or giving advice in any circumstances if we just lean on our own understanding. So what should our approach be when problems occur? There is every pressure to make a quick response. Charles Spurgeon made the comment, when you see no present advantage, walk by faith and not by sight. Do God the honour to trust him when it comes to matters of loss with a safe principle. And we have seen David deserting all the principles that he previously held dear. Of the Ten Commandments he has broken, do not bear false witness, do not murder, and presumably do not covet. And these sins cast a long shadow. Even when he's restored and the land is at peace under his kingship, God will not permit him to build his temple, because he is a man of blood. Even the great King David is not exempt from the standards that God requires. Which is the very reason for these passages. Even these great heroes of the faith are flawed human beings. David's successes and failures are there to point us to the one anointed by God as his king, who never fails and never compromises his holiness for expediency. The writer to the Hebrews puts it like this: since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He knows that there will be times of need. Every one of us will know them. Sometimes there will be times when everything is going wrong. But they can equally well be times when everything is just so easy, when we forget our need of God, when we feel we can do as we want. These too are times of need. In all these events of life, he is telling us that there is only one place to go. We go to Jesus. We go to that high priest who is there interceding for us before the throne of God. The high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses and who has been tempted in every way like us, yet was without sin. That is where we must come. The alternative is pictured for us in our text that we've come to this evening. We will plan. We may well see success in our plans, but ultimately it will come at great cost, either to ourselves or to others, or even both. We will place ourselves in moral dilemmas from which we can see no way out. And this is a choice that is presented to us over and over again. Each time there will be that temptation to talk to ourselves, to talk to our hearts, and to make that plan. Or we turn to Jesus. We turn to his word. We turn in prayer and we wait. We are, or probably better, I'm not good at waiting. I want the answer now. But that is not how it works. As we close, take these words of Jesus. These are a personal invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He has no wish. Jesus has no wish for you to be bowed down under the weight of your own planning. He actively wants to come alongside you. But are you prepared to surrender your plans to him? Those plans that look so clever, those plans that appear so successful. But can you submit them to Jesus for his approval? Or would you be ashamed? These are the real questions from this text. These are the questions that we need to ask as new situations unfold. And they will. Let's pray. Father, it is so easy for us to take these passages and dismiss them as negative and as not being particularly applicable to each one of us. But Father, we pray that as we have read these words tonight, as we know what our own hearts are like, we know how easily each one of us discusses within ourselves, that we plan, or probably better, plot our own way. Father, we know that we have already thought that this is the very essence of sin, where I am in the middle, where we're telling you that we do not need you or your laws. Father, we just pray now that as we've read this passage together. We just pray that it makes us reflect on what we are. We thought about it as we came in confession at the beginning of time together, and as we would come to the end of this time, it reinforces the understanding of what we are before a holy God, and yet the wonder that we have been extended, that we have been given in grace an opportunity to come to the living God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Father, we cannot even begin to appreciate all that you have laid out before us. But Father, we just pray now that you will forgive us what we have done. Forgive us for so easily setting you to one side, thinking that we can do without. And Father, may we in newness of life turn to you in reality. Father, we ask these things and we know that so often we will do the same things over and over again. So we just pray that you will help us come to you in repentance, and that we may glory in the finished work of Jesus, as we ask all in his name. Amen.